Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you're the God who never changes. We thank you that you are the God of truth, and that as we look unto you, Lord, we can trust in you because you're good. Lord, we pray that this morning you would teach us about this great article of our religion, which is faith. We pray that you would keep us from the vain and mere theological speculation, but that this would be devotional. Lord, we pray that as we consider these realities, that you would make us more aware of our calling, that you would make us more humble and grateful for the gift of faith, and that we would then live lives of faith, looking unto you. We pray that you would forgive our many sins. We thank you that you promised not to treat us as our sins deserve. We thank you that your love covers the multitude of our sins in the blood of Christ. We also pray that you would remember our brother Jay Bennett and the congregation there in Neon as they recover from this devastating flood. Lord, help us to remember them. And please, O God, be kind to them during this difficult time. Please hear us and forgive us and bless us now. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll read a few verses from Hebrews, an obvious starting place for our consideration of faith. Just so you know, the reason I'm here, Taylor is preaching for Lowell Ivy up in Virginia Beach this morning, and so I'm taking this class while Brian takes the communicants class in the back. You have the first several verses there at the top of your outline, but Hebrews 10, verse 26, or 36 rather, "For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but to those who believe," same word, "to the saving of the soul. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. And by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please God, him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those that diligently seek him." And so we come to chapter 14. I hope this is in good consistency with what Taylor's been teaching you. I'm sure it will be. I don't know if the format's exactly the same, but here you are. Saving faith. What we're going to do is we're going to talk generally about some components of faith you see there in their outline, and then walk through the actual three paragraphs of the confession. Of course, I welcome your comments, questions as we move throughout. A lot of scripture for you this morning. I just want to see you. It's always, in some sense, difficult to teach on principles in the Bible that are so universal. They're so broad. I had to write a paper once in seminary on love. And it's very difficult to write a four-page paper on something that is everywhere. So we'll do our best this morning. So a couple definitions there that you see at the beginning. I won't insult your intelligence by reading them for you, but Catechism 86. What's interesting is that shorter Catechism 86 talks about saving faith. The larger Catechism's parallel talks about what is justifying faith. And then the confession picks up then the similar language of the shorter catechism, saving faith. And A.A. Hodge, in his wonderful little commentary on the confession, he provides this definition that you see there for you. But what I want you to pick up on in terms of saving faith is, first of all, he talks here about the spiritual discernment of the excellence and beauty of divine truth. We're going to pick up on that theme in a little bit. And then I want you to see these words, the cordial embrace and acceptance of it, which are wrought in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And that it, the antecedent of it, that cordial embrace and acceptance of it, is that excellent, beautiful truth. So the object of faith is the Word of God generally, and then we will find it is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly. Very important to keep these distinctions in mind. So a couple of, or three rather, components of faith. I struggled where to put this, but I figured we'll introduce it here, and we're going to kind of touch on it a few more times later on. Historically, in the Reformed tradition, you're going to find faith, if we dissected it and we took out its component parts, you would find these three component parts of knowledge and assent and trust. Knowledge here is a very... Why is knowledge essential? Why is knowledge necessary for faith? Would anybody like to take a gander? Why do you think knowledge is essential for faith? Go ahead, Bob. Very good. And so we need to know that which we believe. We need to know the one in whom we trust. And so, for example, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." I know him. There is a working, close, intimate, experiential knowledge. We're going to come back to this later on when we talk about the preaching of the word in faith. But in Romans 10, 14, Paul asks the question, "How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in whom?" And again, the ESV has a much better translation here than the New King James. But how are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Ignorance, that is a lack of knowledge, whether willful or by deprivation, ignorance is a key ingredient to unbelief, which then we would be able to flip on its head and say that knowledge is therefore a key component of faith. So you must know, there's a certain body of knowledge that you need to have in order to exercise faith in something. And that doesn't mean, and this is one thing I want you to take with you this morning, we don't want to drive a massive wedge also between rational knowledge and faith itself being rational. We don't come to the end of knowledge and then say, well, now I'm going to leap in faith. No, the credibility of the object of faith is just as certain as those things that we would say we have knowledge about. But we're going to talk about what distinguishes the two. Knowledge is more of a static thing. You have obtained a certain body of information. Faith has a different element, which we'll talk about in just a minute. So you must know about something in order to believe it. You must know about Jesus in order to believe in him. And then we have the word assent. Assent. And what assent means is not to climb up. That would be A-S-C-E-N-T. But assent, with two S's there, means to agree or to affirm. And so you must know something to be true. And then for faith to be credible or real, and as we're moving there, saving, you must also then affirm that it is true. If you turn to James chapter 2, you will find pretty much the best example of a combination of knowledge and assent that stops short of faith. So if you look at James 2, verse 19, here we have these words. "You believe there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." So demonic faith, we could even call it satanic faith. Another less offensive term would be simply historical faith, is saying that you know something, you know about something, you have a knowledge of it, and you actually go beyond that and you actually agree that it is true. You assent to it. Okay? But if that's where your faith stops, your faith is no better than the faith of the demons. Because the demons know that God is true. The demons will affirm that God is true, that they will lie about it. Satan will lie about it. But the key component that is lacking there, as we'll see in a moment, is trust. Before we move to trust, I do want to say a couple of things. That this is something in a congregation where hopefully there's good education, there's a robust learning, hopefully biblical and reformed preaching. This is the crucial point where we need to guard our hearts and move forward to a true and experiential faith. We can know much. We can agree that it is true. But this is what the Pharisees also did. You can remember when Stephen was preaching, he was preaching, giving his testimony before his martyrdom. What was the response? Do you remember the response of the Jews to the truth of what he said? What did they do? Now, before they stoned him, what did they do? They gnashed their teeth, but then they plugged their ears. They knew he was speaking what was right, but they hated it. And so you need to be very careful of this. This is the tendency of the Pharisee. Jesus, you can go back and look at this, John 5, 43 to 47. Perhaps you can jot that down. This is the Pharisaical faith as well. And that should trouble you because the Pharisaical faith is pretty much equivalent in its components to the Satanic faith. So, knowledge and assent. But then finally, we have this concept of trust. We have this concept of trust. It happened that this morning, from time to time, well, actually most mornings, I read the Bible a little bit with Lydia. She's learning to read. And so we read, and we happen to be in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 this morning, which happened to correspond quite well with this lesson. And so I was teaching her a little bit about what trust meant. And as she's sitting there on my lap, I was explaining to her that when she came to sit down, she didn't think I was going to drop her. She didn't think I was going to hurt her. She just kind of assumed that I would be there to support her and to receive her. And I was trying to illustrate that this is the concept of trust. This is what it means. When you cast yourself or you rest yourself upon something or someone, that is an exercise of trust. We do this often. None of you, I think, when you sat down, had any great underlying doubts that the chair that you're about to place yourself on would collapse, because there was this assumption or a trust that the chair would support you. And this is really what it means to trust the Lord. You rest upon Him. Psalm 64, verse 10 says, "The righteous shall be glad in the Lord, and they trust Him, and all the upright in heart shall glory." To trust the Lord simply means that when He gives you a promise, you know of the promise, you agree that it's true, but then you rest in that promise. And this is hard. We'll talk about this, I think, tonight, preaching the Word, when we talk about circumstances being contrary to our faith. We need to trust the Lord in the midst of things, especially when they run contrary to what we would want. 1 Timothy 4, 9 through 10, Paul writes, "This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." And so there is a resting upon God Himself and His promises. Now, saving faith must include trust. This was actually a debate between the Reformers and the Roman Catholics. Probably shouldn't be too surprising to you or too difficult to figure out why that is. In the Roman Catholic approach, trust is very much marginalized, because you simply need to do. You need to remain within the good graces and the dispensation of grace of the church. You continue to return to it, but there's no real individual, subjective reaching out, laying hold of Jesus Christ that is seriously and powerfully enjoined by the Roman Church. But yet, the true gospel calls you not only to know, not only to agree, but to trust. Any questions on that first section, the components of faith? Yes, sir. So what Bob is saying is that, especially in the realm, I think I'll reflect it well for you, is that especially in the realm of biblical scholarship, there can be a tremendous amount of knowledge. There can even be an affirmation that's true, although that's not always the case. But there can be a shortcoming when it comes to actually trusting the Word of God. And I think you're right. And I would say, if we're going to dissect or to diagnose the problem in the heart, is that trust really does require humility, and knowledge puffs up. And we need to have faith like a child, not a childlike faith. Our faith needs to be maturing, but as children, we need to receive the good things that God gives us and trust Him to give us those things that He's promised. So I think that's a good observation. It's something that we all need to guard our own hearts from as well. All right, let's talk about then the confession here and how it works through faith, beginning with the origin of faith. I didn't open up my confession. Here we go. Now, this is not by any means, chapter 14 is not by any means the very first time that the confession is dealt with faith. Obviously, you can't really talk about effectual calling without faith, because and these two sections, especially this first paragraph, is very closely related to that chapter on effectual calling. How is faith, quick review for you, how is faith related to justification? What is the key word when we talk about faith and justification? Faith is the what of justification. I heard somebody whisper it, I think. Instrument. Faith is the instrument of justification. Let me, did Taylor talk to you about the distinction between an instrument and the ground of justification? Did he talk to you about this? I'm seeing no's. That's okay. I love Taylor. It's great. But this is what you need to understand here about the relationship of faith to justification. Faith is the instrument. It is the means by which, it is the thing that God uses in order to bring somebody into that benefit of redemption that we call justification, okay? The imputation of righteousness of Jesus Christ, the removal of sins, the pardon of your iniquity, the covering of righteousness. The basis of that, the foundation that you stand upon to be justified, is Jesus Christ's obedience, His righteousness, okay? That is the foundation of justification. And the means by which you get to be standing on that, and this is Romans 5, we enter by faith into that realm. Okay? Faith is not the ground of your justification. This is one of the classic distinctions between Reformed soteriology and a Reformed view of justification and the Arminian one. Arminians will say that faith is the ground of your justification, that you look to your faith as such, as proof that you're justified. And this is, it might seem very subtle, but it's very important. Faith looks to Jesus. Faith lays hold of Jesus. Jesus is our justification. We are justified by faith, but not on the grounds of faith. It's very important that you understand that, because the ill effects of that, one of them is a tremendous amount of disruption to assurance. Yes, sir? He does. Ephesians 2:8. I'm going to say that. I'll get to there later. But it's on the ground. It's on the ground of Jesus Christ and His righteousness. Now, it's the Spirit who works that in us. The grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. Now, faith, as you see there in your outline, is not natural to fallen humanity. Unbelief is the native condition of the human heart. One quick illustration of this, when Peter made his grand confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," this was a believing confession, okay? He had learned of Christ, knowledge. He had agreed to the statements of Christ, assent. He is now saying, "I believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is trust. And what does Jesus say to Peter when Peter says this? "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Faith is not native. It is the work of God's Spirit. But as the Spirit enlightens your minds and enables you unto faith, gives you the gift of faith, we'll talk about it in a moment, it must be your faith individually that lays hold of Jesus. Another thing to keep in mind as we talk about the gift of faith and the Spirit's agency in working faith in us is you need to think soberly about the place of unbelief. The Bible calls unbelief is not some sort of small issue in the Bible. Hebrews 3 talks about the heart of unbelief and calls it an evil. It says, "Beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief." It's unbelief that is in fact the source of many evils, of idolatry, of apostasy. And so don't ever think of unbelief as the antithesis of faith. Don't ever think of it as a small thing. Faith is a wonderful thing. Unbelief, an evil thing. And so faith is not natural to fall into humanity, but it is a sovereign gift. It is, first of all, I want you to see a gift of sovereign power. This is where I'd like you to flip over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And I want you to look at verses 18 through 20. In Ephesians 1, verses 18 through 20. Now, as you're going there, a couple of phrases I'll lift from this. He begins in verse 18 as Paul prays. He says he wants the Ephesians church to know. He wants the Ephesians church to know what is the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his power. Now, in verse 20, what are the two examples of the working of God's power that Paul points to? In verse 20, he points to two particular things that God did by his mighty power. What are they? The resurrection, and one more. The glorification or ascension. So two great, mighty, glorious acts of Jesus Christ's exaltation, which were mighty acts of God. The resurrection and the ascension. And he says this is power that was exercised by God that is comparable to or is the same power that is at work in the hearts of those who believe. Look at verse 19 again. He says this, that you need to know what is the hope of your calling, what the riches of his glory, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. The agency, the kind of power in us who believe that is at work, that brings a sinner from death to life, is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and then raised Jesus up in his ascension on high. This is something that we need to recognize. It's a gift of his sovereign power. But we also see in the next chapter, in Ephesians chapter 2, that it is a gift of sovereign grace. And this is that text that all of you should memorize. It is one of the key passages when it comes to the grace of faith, that by grace you've been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, meaning that that gift of faith does not arise from your heart. It is given to your heart by God. Now, to go back to connect this with justification again, because you can't really talk about justification without talking about faith. You can't talk about faith without talking about Christ. But I remember, I think I've told you this story before years ago, but you probably forgot. I was teaching up the Woodwalk Chapel. Oh, I think it was 2009, before I went to seminary, and I was teaching, doing some of the work to prepare us for our summer of evangelism. And so we got a group of young 20s, upper teen, reformed kids ready to go out and do great things. And I asked this question, are you justified by your faith? Or I said, are you justified by your faith? It's not a happily worded question. But to my amusement and somewhat astonishment, I started seeing heads shaking. Now, in an effort to avoid the excesses of unbelief or Arminianism and these other things, we don't want to miss the fact that it must be our faith. It must be ours. We must exercise faith. You're not justified by your mom's faith, your dad's faith, your brother's faith, your spouse's faith. God uses your faith to justify you. Now, that faith doesn't originate from you. But if a great rich ruler or person comes and gives you $5 million, whose money is it? It's yours, okay? it's a gift. When the gift is given, ownership is transferred. It is yours. Now, you shouldn't boast and be arrogant in that. You should actually be exceedingly grateful in that. And so faith as a gift is given by God, but it must be exercised, and we'll see later on, maintained by you with the help of the Spirit, of course. Does that make sense? It's very important that you understand this. This is what saves us from just kind of a mechanical automaton kind of approach to the Christian life. So it's a gift of God's sovereign power. It's a gift of God's sovereign grace. And the result of all of this is the Lord's glory, which is what you see there at the end of Ephesians 2, verse 9. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It is in this way. So here's a question. Is the exercise of faith a work? Is the exercise of faith a work? This is one of the things that gets people tied up in knots. Because obviously, we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works. And yet, it is something that we must do. Faith is exercised by the believer, okay? But only as the result of the sovereign, gracious work of God. And we don't want to get confused here. We're not saved by works. We are saved by Jesus Christ through faith. But we must remember that that faith is always, the only reason it exists, if it exists in your life, is at the sovereign grace and mercy of God. Never forget that. So, that's the agent of faith. Let's talk about the means of faith. The means of faith are equivalent to or identical to the means of grace. And particularly, the primary means of grace is the Word, and especially the preaching of the Word. Now, I'd like to read to you quickly from Chad Van Dixhorn's section here, which this was published in 2014. And so it has some insight into the phenomena that we experienced through 2020, 21, and some churches continuing even to today. The preaching of the Word is a vital, vital thing. But what Van Dixhorn said is this: the focus on preaching was often unpopular in the 1640s for many of the same reasons that it is unpopular today. After all, are there not other means that can be used to build up the church? If the Bible is as good as chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession says it is, and if a sermon must always be judged by the Bible anyway, why not just read the Bible, or perhaps the Bible and Christian literature? The response of another assembly member, Jeremiah Burroughs, is typical. You will say, cannot we just sit at home and read a sermon? Today we might ask if we could stay at home and get something edifying off a website. No, he answers. The great ordinance is the preaching of the Word. Faith comes by hearing, the Scripture says, and never by reading. Now he states it in an absolutist kind of way, and he will later on clarify that. But I want you to notice this. Live streaming wasn't an option for Jeremiah Burroughs for a variety of reasons. But the principle here is the same. Now he says that Burroughs softens this somewhat when he admits that his readers may think that this or that other means may do the deed as well, but expects that because God hath appointed this, that is preaching, to be his ordinance, therefore in obedience to him, they will attend upon this means rather than upon other means. Thomas Goodwin suggests that good books and conversations are helpful, particularly in times of spiritual drought, but a steady use of these in the absence of preaching is akin to reliance on watering pots in the place of rain. One of the great detriments to the quality of faith in the church is the decline of preaching. And preaching both stirs up our faith, but also we need to attend to preaching by faith. We need to believe that this is what God has called us to do. And there are unique ways that God uses this for the sake of his people. This is what Romans 10 is talking about. The preaching of the gospel is essential to the hearing of faith. 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul calls the foolishness of the message preached is the means that God has ordained to the saving of sinners. And so if you ever get to a point where you begin to doubt or not value, I was fighting for the right word there, or you assign a lesser value to preaching than you ought to, several things you need to think about. One is perhaps you need to pray for your own soul, that the Lord would stir up your heart and trust in utilizing the means that God's given. If it's because of a poor preacher, you should pray for your preacher, that he would be able to preach well to you and stir up your heart. But you also need to think about also your preparation. As you come to worship, are you coming, as the Catechism teaches us, with diligence, preparation, and prayer, to attend to it with diligence and with love, to lay up the Word of God in your hearts and to practice it in your lives? It's very, very important. And so the means that God has given us to build up our faith, that saving faith exercised by the sovereign grace of God, is then to be built up and established by the means of grace, word, sacraments, and prayer. Now I'll keep moving. So the maintenance of that faith is what we've just basically touched on. And for this, I would simply refer you to whatever John taught you about sanctification. Because basically, there's a correlation here. A.A. Hodge says, whatever tends to promote sanctification must promote the strength of faith, which is its main root. And therefore, faith must be nourished by the truth, prayer, the sacraments, and every means of grace. That would be the origin of faith, its agency, the means, and its maintenance. Any comments or questions on that section? Okay, we'll move along then. Chapter 14, paragraph 2, it talks about, by this faith a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Now, let's talk about the object of faith. You ever hear people say, I'm a person of faith? You ever heard that phrase before? What's the question you should ask to someone who says, well, I'm a person of faith? Yeah, well, we say what faith, but let's think about it. What faith? When you say what faith, you're actually asking, in one usage of the term faith, the objective faith, that faith that Jude talks about, that faith once and for all delivered to the saints, that is that objective body of knowledge, which we can rightly call the faith. But if somebody says, I'm a person of faith, what's another question we should ask them?
In what?
In what or in whom is your faith? Another way, maybe a little bit more cumbersome, is what is the object of your faith? And that is, to what are you looking? Okay? In what are you trusting? Now, what we're not going to do here is cut up these things that God has joined together, but what theology does is you dissect and you look at different aspects. And so we are never in the Christian life at a point where we are saying, well, right now I'm exercising a general faith, and right now I'm exercising particular faith. We don't do that. We don't live that way. And yet, as we reflect, we think, okay, what does this mean? General faith, very simply, is, I think, what the confession says here. It rests upon whatsoever is revealed in the Word. Okay? So, general faith, that is, generally speaking, what should be the object of faith of the believer? Everything written in the Word of God. This is part of the reason why I read from Hebrews chapter 11. Bob was earlier mentioning about the sometimes the stumbling block in academia. Okay, one of the particular stumbling blocks right out of the gate is Genesis 1 and 2. What does the Bible say about creation? Does God stutter? Does he lisp at the beginning when he says that these days are days, and what he has spoken into existence, he has done so by the word of his power? General faith will say, these are the words of God. I believe them. Hebrews 11 says, we believe by faith that the world was framed by the word of God. Now, do we need empirical evidence to back up all of these statements of the Word of God? The answer is not necessarily. Faith, the Scriptures do not rest upon external evidences. The Scriptures rest upon what? From where comes the authority of the Word of God? The fan's loud. I can't hear you. God himself. The self-authenticating nature of Scripture. It is God's Word. He spoke it. And so we believe what He says. And we need to have faith seeking understanding, first of all. Compromise here, just so you know, compromise here does not necessarily imply that a profession of faith is not credible. However, it certainly begins to go down that pathway, or subjectively begins to weaken the foundation upon which our faith lies. And so we need to affirm, especially the Scriptures and what they say. The object of faith generally then, the Word of God, but particularly what we would call particular faith, the specific object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We believe in Jesus, and through Him we have salvation. We have communion with the Father through Him and by the Spirit. And so general faith would contain all of the information that we need in order to have that particular faith. But we need this is part of the way we can say, yes, you can be wrong about, or you can be disagreeing about certain broader doctrines in the Word of God. We shouldn't. If we didn't have sin, we wouldn't. But there are certain aspects, certain matters of, we would say, first importance, especially the Lord Jesus, about which there can be no disagreement. You must look to Jesus particularly. Faith, then, is a dynamic thing. It responds to different things by faith. And so we need to obey by faith. Now, we don't only obey. We don't just say in faith that we obey. Obedience is action, but we must obey by faith. There are many, many things written in the Word of God. And so faith, as we live in this life, will respond to those things. And so that's what the confession talks about. We obey the commands. We tremble at the threatenings. We believe in the promises. Is it okay to doubt God? Is it okay to bring your doubts to God? What's the difference? Because, go ahead.
It seems to me that bringing your doubts to God is an act of faith.
Very good. You're not doubting God as you're coming to Him. Okay, you're bringing your frustrations, your struggles to God. It's a similar dynamic. Is it ever okay to complain about God? No. But can we bring our complaints to God? Absolutely, we must. Is it ever right to be angry at God? The answer is no. But can we bring our anger to God? We must. It's a very hip postmodern thing to say it's totally fine to doubt God. It's totally fine to have all these, remaining question marks here and there, that if you don't doubt your faith, you don't have an authentic faith. And this is a lie of Satan. Okay? Bring your doubts to God. Confess your doubts. Lament your doubts. Jesus Himself said, when He was looking at Peter, remember, walks out of the boat. He's doing this great feat as by God's sovereign power. He's walking on the water there in the sea. It says that when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out His hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt?" Do not doubt God's promises. And so we believe His promises. And when we doubt, we need to bring those doubts to the Lord in faith, as Betsy pointed out quite helpfully. All of these things are true, but at the end of this paragraph, it talks about the principle, AL, principal acts of faith, which here in the confession, they have three. In your catechism, there are two: accepting, receiving, resting upon Christ. The catechism talks about saving faith is, I'm drawing a blank. It's there in your definition. Faith in Jesus Christ, that's what it is. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone. So you have these two words, receiving and resting, whereas the confession adds accepting, receiving, and resting. What then does it mean to receive Jesus Christ? Go ahead. So it's interesting. That's a good illustration. That's in Revelation. And one thing to keep in mind when we talk about this imagery of Jesus standing at the door and knocking is that is not a picture of him knocking at the door of an unbelieving heart. It is a picture of him knocking at a door of a backsliding church. And when you get to that text in Revelation, I think it's in chapter 3, the first question we should be asking is, why is Jesus outside knocking? That's the question we should be asking. What's the condition of the church where Jesus would find himself needing to request entry? That has been misappropriated. I'm not denigrating what you're saying. It's a good image. Where that's not what Jesus does that's not an evangelistic text. That's actually a text calling churches to repentance. Okay. However, there is an imagery where what would be the suitable response of a sinner to King Jesus when he does come to the house of your life? It would be to open your door and to receive him with welcome and with humility and with thanksgiving. That's what we should be doing. To receive, then, is to welcome into the life. The classic text on this is John 1, verses 11 and 12. He that is the Word made flesh, the Word who tabernacled among us, he, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. They rejected him. They cast him away. They hated him. As he came to his own did not receive him, but as many as did receive him, as many as welcomed him, as many as embraced him, to them he gave right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. So to receive Jesus is to welcome him in humility and in faith as the Lord of your life, recognizing that we do not do this by nature, but this happens by as a response to his grace. And then we've already talked a little bit about resting upon him. That is, casting yourself upon him, trusting him. Your work ceases in terms of fulfilling the covenant of works, fulfilling the obligations that hang over you. You find that fulfilled in Jesus. Now here's a question I'd like for you to think about. As we accept Jesus, we take him at his terms. We receive Jesus. We welcome him into our own lives as his subjects. We rest upon him as our Savior. The confession says we rest upon him alone for justification. Amen. It also says here that we rest upon him for sanctification. What does that mean? What do we mean by we rest upon Jesus for sanctification? Now we know, what are some of the differences between sanctification and justification? I wonder if you've talked about this any. How does justification differ from sanctification? What's one way or two ways that is different? I'll give someone else a chance. Does anyone need to jump in front of our loquacious friend here? Emma Brown. Good. Now, don't forget the prepositional phrase afterward. It is an act of God's free grace. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace, which means justification is momentary. It happens once, but sanctification is continual. Now, there is an aspect of sanctification which is momentary, that is definitive. We'll talk about that another time, probably. But there's a continual work. So that's one. What's another difference? Boaz.
Justification is the pardoning of sin. Sanctification is subduing of sin.
Very good. He said that justification is the pardoning of sin by God. Sanctification is the legally. And then sanctification is the continual subduing of sin by God in the life. Anything else? Are our works included in justification? No. Are our works included in sanctification? Yes. Yes. Now, they must be carried out by faith in Christ, resting on him in union with Christ. That's the key point I'm going to get to in a minute. But the scriptures do say, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Why? Because it's God who's at work in you, both to will and to do for your good for his good pleasure. Okay? Sanctification does include our works, but we rest upon Jesus. This is a great problem in the Christian life. We can't view sanctification as, okay, justification is I learn the gospel, I love Jesus Christ, I come to him freely, now learn the rules. But what the key component here is union with Christ. Now, some have argued and said that the confession is deficient because there's no explicit chapter on union with Christ. But if you read the confession and you're familiar with the doctrine, union with Christ is woven through everything. Everything. And it's in Jesus we have our justification. And it's in Jesus then, in union with him in his death for justification, in his life especially for sanctification, that then we are able in him to carry out the works that God would call us to do. And this is especially true in Ephesians 2:10, when it says we're his workmanship, we're created in Christ Jesus for good works that he created before and that we might walk in them. We trust in Jesus as we seek to work out our own salvation, to pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So it's very, very important we rest on him, so not only for justification, but also for sanctification and eventually glorification. Any questions or thoughts on that? Quiet bunch. All right. Finally, then, a couple minutes here, the battle of faith. There is a diversity of faith. And I put in parentheses there the word subjectively, because this is talking, again, not about saving faith, because saving faith is exercised in Jesus Christ. It unites you to Jesus Christ by the Spirit. And yet, from person to person, we know this by our own lives and our own experience, from person to person, while there's the same underlying quality of faith, there are differences in the degrees of faith, the strength of faith, the purity of faith, and the consistency of that faith. Hodge again says, always as to essence, it is the same. Often it is different in degrees in different persons, so you can find it differently from person to person. But you can also find your own faith different in yourself in different seasons of your life. You can have seasons of your life where you feel like your strength, your faith is solid, steadfast. There are other times where it is very weak. And so we see there's this diversity in the Christian life. It's because sometimes our faith is assailed. It is attacked. We understand this. Jesus prayed for Peter and he said, Satan asked to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Ephesians tells us we take up the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of the devil. What are ways that our faith is assailed? What are some of the things that Satan can do to attack our faith?
Trials.
They're trials. Those can come from Satan. Those can come from God. And the difference is, as you heard from Vinicius, is that Satan comes to tempt, the Lord comes to test, to try and to refine, right? You look at the book of Job. God was doing one thing, Satan another, but the actions were the same. Sometimes in our own sin, when we have guilt, when we have impenitence in our hearts, our faith will falter, right? Sometimes because of pride, we need to be humbled that our faith might be renewed. Many, many, many ways that our faith is tested and tried in our lives. But we need to cling to the Lord Jesus throughout. And I just want to close with this very happy comment that the writers of the confession do give us. Here it says that in the middle of that paragraph, it says, it may be often in many ways assailed and weakened, but it gets the victory. Growing up in many, to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and the finisher of our faith. Faith is that seed that God plants in the heart that grows inexorably, though with different seasons, unto that great victory. And it is by faith that John tells us that we overcome the world, and it's by faith that we follow the Lamb. We overcome by the word of our testimony, which we give by faith. And so, yes, faith is a very basic, elementary 101 doctrine. But it's a foundational one, isn't it? And so that's your exhortation today about faith. Any thoughts or questions? Finished a little earlier. Yes, sir. So the connection between faith, joy, and assurance. Well, certainly, again, it's a broadish question, but a feeble faith, a faith that's clouded by doubts, will most certainly constrict the believer's apprehension and ownership of those good gifts that God gives us in terms of joy and assurance. Where is it? Oh, that will come later. One of the things Taylor will be teaching you later when it talks about assurance of grace and salvation. There's a debate within the Reformed world whether assurance itself is of the essence of faith. That is, if you don't have full assurance of salvation, is your faith genuine? The statement of the confession is yes, it can be, but it ought not to be. Faith ought not to be without assurance. I don't know if that answers your question or clarifies what you're looking for, but certainly close connections between those things. Anything else? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the grace of faith which you've given us in the Lord Jesus. We pray now that as we ascend Mount Zion in worship by faith, we would come into your presence, be nourished and built up in the fear of God. Lord, please do strengthen our faith and keep us by faith until we take possession of those things we've been promised. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.